Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسولنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Dear listeners, blessed morning. This is your host and moderator for this Ta'lim or Islamic educational program, also known as the Circle of Islamic Knowledge, Brother Imam Musa, the resident Imam of Masjid Ibrahim, located on Fort Gordon Army Base and Army Post in Augusta, Georgia. And we are thankful be able to bring this program to you each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock Eastern Time. And those of you who may be listening via the internet, we certainly hope that you will call in so you can participate. So for the previous few weeks, we've been discussing and learning about the life of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And last week, we talked about Abu Bakr, the very, very close friend of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And in Arabic, we say Salah alayhi wa salam. And we always say that because we ask Allah's blessing on the crown of creation, the one who Allah raised up to be the messenger from his very own presence, so to speak. And we say that because we see Allah not with our eyes, but with our hearts and our minds. And we see Allah in his word, the Holy Quran. Muhammad was the recipient of that great, great revelation, the final revelation to humanity from the Creator. And he delivered that message to all the people that he came in contact with for 23 years. And that message has revolutionized human society, human behavior. We want to thank our dear brother, Brother Khalid, for joining us. And we hope that we will have others who will join us. So welcome, Brother Khalid. And how are you doing this morning?
Assalamu alaikum. I'm doing good, alhamdulillah. How are you?
We're fine. Alhamdulillah, the weather here is beautiful. Hopefully it's beautiful there where you are. And it's just wonderful, you know, to have your continuing presence on the program. And we hope that wherever you are, at any place that you are, if you can get on through a telephonic link, that you would be able to continue to be one of our most ardent, you know, supporters of this ta'lim and participants, because we certainly value your knowledge and your wisdom and your participation very, very much. So we're continuing, actually, as we await others to review some of what we had been discussing last week. But before we do that, is there anything that you would like to begin with that you would like to say as we get started with the program today?
No, brother. Go ahead if you get started.
Okay, so last week we reviewed the conversion of Abu Bakr. We'll just cover that as we wait for others. But according to the textbook that we're using, a book entitled The Life of Muhammad, and can Brother Khalil, are you able to hear me all right? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can.
Hello, Khalil. Okay, I just want to make sure I'm going out. So the textbook we're using is The Life of Muhammad, written by an Egyptian scholar by the name of Dr. Muhammad Hussein Haikal. And he wrote it originally in Arabic, as I understand, so it was translated into English by a Palestinian scholar, a noted Palestinian scholar named Dr. Ismail Faraji al-Farouqi. And this is what we're referring to as our text, and this is what we're quoting from. And so it says, Abu Bakr ibn Abu Kuhafa, or Kuhafa al-Tami, was a very close friend to Muhammad, peace be upon him. He trusted Muhammad, whom he knew to be worthy of this trust, and whose truthfulness was, as far as Abu Bakr was concerned, beyond doubt. Outside Muhammad's own household, Abu Bakr was the first man to be called to the worship of God alone, of Allah alone, and to the repudiation of idols. He was the first outsider to whom Muhammad confided the vision that he had seen and the revelations he had heard. Abu Bakr did not hesitate to respond favorably to the call of Muhammad and to believe in it. But it continues that he began to broadcast his conversion and his new faith in God and his prophet among his companions. And he was known to be a good man and a man of noble character. He had a reputation for being friendly to his people and amiable and gentle. And he enjoyed the noblest lineage in the Quraysh community and was the most knowledgeable of its clans and genealogies and its past and present history. Better than any member of the tribe, he knew its strengths and weaknesses. By profession, he was a merchant, in other words, a businessman, well known and known to be very honest. His people loved him and respected him for his knowledge, his honesty, and his entertaining conversation. So Abu Bakr began to call onto Islam, which is properly known as Al-Islam, those of his people whom he trusted. And a number of them were converted. Among them were Uthman ibn Affan, and of course we know that Uthman later became successor to Abu Bakr as the caliph. And we know also that among those that were converted as a result of the invitation of Abu Bakr were Abdul Rahman ibn Auf and Talha ibn Ubaid Allah and Sa'd ibn Abu Waqas and Al-Zubair ibn Al-Awam. And they were the first to respond favorably to the invitation to Islam after Abu Bakr, and as a result of his invitation. So thereafter, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah was converted, as well as a number of other Meccans. So whenever a person converted to Islam, he would seek Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and declare his Islam to him. And we call that declaration the Shahada, or the testimony. And we say, and I know that others will hear this because it's being recorded, and we're going to invite everyone to listen to the previous programs, and including this program, so they'll understand what we have been talking about by being able to go back to the earlier programs. But this declaration is called Shahada, and we say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and some add, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa duhu la sharika la, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Abduhu Rasulullah, which is just an extension of that. I bear witness there's none to be certain of worship but Allah, and He has no partners or has no associates. And I bear witness that Muhammad is the slave servant of the messenger and the messenger of Allah. So the people would come to Muhammad once they had been blessed to have their belief in him and the message, and they would make this declaration. And even to this day, when new converts want to be accepted into the Muslim community, we ask them to make declaration in public. So fearful of arousing the enmity and antagonism of the Quraysh for their departure from idol worship. And as we had mentioned previously, the Quraysh people and other people of the Arabic culture had fallen away from monotheism, as was taught to them by Ibrahim and Ishmael and others that Allah had raised up among them. They had fallen away and they had degenerated into polytheism, worshiping many gods. In fact, it said that they had a god for every day of the year. And they still worship Allah, but they worship Him and also these other gods. And we'll get the names of some of them in a few minutes. But they would make statues or different types of figures representing these gods, and they would put them in the Kaaba. That's just something else we'll come to later. But the followers of Prophet Muhammad and Prophet Muhammad recognized these people were tied to the worship of these gods, so-called gods. They had no power, but they represented the ideas of these people that there was some power in addition to the Creator. And so Muhammad and his followers did not at that time want to antagonize these people. And so they would go to the outskirts of Mecca. And I've read in another place that one of the followers had a garden where they would go and hold their prayers. So for 3 years, while Al-Islam continued to spread among the Meccans, the Muslims continued to do their prayers and have their, their assembly in secret. And in the meantime, however, the Quran was continually being revealed to Prophet Muhammad, and this strengthened the Muslims in their faith and confirmed them in it. A key point I want to make here, and then I'll stop and turn over to you, Brother Khalid, and anyone else who comes on. But right now, it's just the two of us. I had Brother Ali Hamza had sent me a text message a little while ago and said he wanted to join, and I sent him the phone number, so hopefully he'll join us. But this is very, very key. The personal example of Muhammad was the best support for the spread of his cause. He was merciful, and he was charitable, he was humble, yet manly. He was sweet of word, but yet just, giving to each his due, yet full of compassion and sympathy for the weak, the orphan, the deprived, and the oppressed. In his night watch, in his prayer, in his recitation of the Quran, which had been revealed to him, and his constant scrutinizing of the heavens and of the earth, he looked for meaning of their existence and everything that they contain. In his permanent orientation to Allah alone, in his search for the meaning of existence and the quintessence of life, deep within his own soul, He provided such an example to his followers that they became ever more convinced of their faith and even more anxious to adhere to his precepts. And I underline that in my book. I like to do that to highlight certain things that I definitely want to keep in mind. And I know that for any of us who aspire to be leaders, even if it's just leaders within our own family, that our example is Prophet Muhammad. And if we want to be effective and successful leaders, we should try to adhere as much as we can to his example, also called his uswa, his milla. And some people say sunnah, but sunnah has a more complex meaning. We won't get into right now, but we'll just say we should do our best to adhere to his model, to his example. So the new Muslims did that. They tried their best to follow the example, to model themselves after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And they did this notwithstanding the fact that they were repudiating the religion and the practice of their ancestors, as well as exposing themselves to injury by those who believed otherwise. But many noblemen, and this was the upper class, you would say, the dignitaries and merchants, business community from Mecca, they believed in Muhammad. Many of them believed in him. But all of these were already known for their purity, their honesty and kindness and mercy. So these were the good people of the what is called the nobility of the higher echelon in the society. But in addition, the Muslim ranks included many converts from the weak, many converts from the deprived and the oppressed classes of Mecca, including the slaves. And we'll talk later about one of the most eminent among those people, Bilal. But the cause of God and his prophet spread as men and women entered the faith, wave after wave. And I'll stop right there. And so far, Brother Kelly, it's just you and myself. But would you like to comment, add anything, or expand on anything we've said so far?
Okay. Oh, no, bro. Go ahead, brother. I'm just listening.
Yeah, okay, so I will continue. So the writer, the scholar Muhammad Hussein Haikal, continues. He said that about Muhammad. Remember, he was a very popular person, and we covered some of his characteristics that were well known just a minute ago. We were talking about Abu Bakr, but we also were talking about Muhammad, that he was merciful and charitable, humble yet manly, sweet of word yet just, given to each his due, yet full of compassion and sympathy for the weak and the orphan and the deprived and the oppressed. And so he was also known as Al-Amin, the trustworthy one. And people were talking about him, this very well-known, popular businessman, the wife of Lady Khadija, an esteemed member of the clan on her own merits. And they were talking about this message, was repudiating the traditional culture of believing in these many gods. So the hard-hearted, stiff-necked among the Meccans did not pay much attention to him, thinking that his cause would not go beyond what they had known of the cause of Qus, who was one of the people in their community. It was, from what I can understand from this, was a monotheist, one who believed only in one God, Allah, and Umayya, and also Waraka, who we've talked about before, a cousin of the wife of Prophet Muhammad, who Prophet Muhammad confided in on the advice of his wife Khadija early in his prophethood, and who said that he would support him if he lived longer. He did not live much long after Revelation, but the Quraysh people were familiar with these monotheists and others among the wise men and the priests. And priests, of course, those were people who had been trained in what now we would call the Catholic teaching of, but then it was called the teaching of Christ Jesus. And these people were not Trinitarians. This particular were monotheists. And they were certain men, the obdurate hearted, stiff-necked Meccans that opposed the message of Prophet Muhammad were certain that men would certainly return, that these people who had converted would certainly return to the religion of their ancestors, and that in the end, that the victory would finally belong to these false idols, such as Hubal and Alat and Al-Uzzah and Isaf and Naila. These are some of the many gods that these so-called gods that these people worship. But they forgot, according to this scholar, this is his assertion, they forgot that candid faith is invincible and that the truth will someday prevail. So continuing, because this is one of the most critical parts in the history, in the early history of Islam, 3 years, 3 whole years pass. And after 3 years of the Fatimid and his followers convening in secret to perform their worship, the Salat, even though Prophet Muhammad was broadcasting the message, but the group, so they wouldn't be attacked as a group by their enemies, they would meet secretly for 3 years. And then God commanded the prophet to proclaim al-Islam openly and to bring his revelation to the public. And the following verses were revealed, and I'll give you the English interpretation. Warn, O Muhammad, your nearest relatives, your family. Extend your gentle protection to all those believers who follow in your footsteps and obey you. As for those who disobey, proclaim your repudiation of their doings and proclaim, command it, and turn away from the polytheists, those who worship other than the one God. And so this is actually Allah's order, and this is Imam Musa speaking, but it's clear, to form a community, to not hide, go into God and away from the people, but to let everybody know we are a community of believers in al-Islam and the message and the prophethood of Muhammad, peace be upon him. And so Muhammad invited his relatives to a banquet in his home, at which he tried to talk to them about al-Islam. And you'll hear many people use the popular term for the religion, and they'll just say Islam, but in the Quran, where the name of the religion is actually given by the author of the Quran, which is Allah, he doesn't say Islam just like that. He says al-Islam. So you'll hear me, instead of just saying Islam, and even the scholar just writes Islam, you'll hear me correcting that to say what is proper, al-Islam. And he invited, Prophet Muhammad invited his relatives to this banquet that he organized and provided at his home, so he could talk to them about al-Islam and also to call them to Allah, to call them to repudiate the false worship of these other so-called gods and worship only Allah, which they were familiar with Allah, and he wanted them to just to worship Allah and repudiate these other false ideas of God. And his uncle, Abu Lahab, and we're going to hear more about Abu Lahab as we continue, because he became one of the chief opponents. I mean, one of the most vicious opponents of Prophet Muhammad, even to the point where there's actually a surah in the Quran that talks about him. But Abu Lahab interrupted Prophet Muhammad's speech and asked the guests of the family members to stand up and leave. So they followed and they left. So Muhammad invited them again on the next day to come, and they came. And after they had eaten, he said, quote, "I do not know of any man in Arab history who served his people better than I have served you. I have brought you the best of this world as well as of the next. My Lord has commanded me to call you unto him. Who of you then would stand by me on this matter?" Unquote. And so to this appeal, kinsmen, his relatives, were unsympathetic. In other words, they just turned away from this invitation and they prepared to leave. As they were preparing to leave, Ali, and it says here, the only a boy, but my understanding, he was not a little boy. He was more of an adolescent, teenager is what we would say, arose and said, quote, "Prophet of Allah, I shall be your helper. And whoever opposes you, I shall fight as a mortal enemy." Now, this is the nephew of Ab, who probably didn't come to this next meeting. I don't know if he did, but the one who the previous banquet had interrupted Prophet Muhammad. And asked everybody, the rest of the kin folks, the rest of the family members to leave. And Prophet Muhammad invited him to come back the next day, soon afterwards. So Ali, who was actually living in the household room, the banquet was held in Muhammad's home. And Ali, who was living in the household, who was his actual cousin, but Muhammad had taken him into his household to relieve his father, Abu Talib, of having to provide for Ali. So Ali was there, and he said, "Prophet of Allah, I shall be your helper. Whoever opposes you, I shall fight as a mortal enemy." Strong words from a young person, especially to an older relative who was the brother of Ali's father, Abu Talib. So the rest of the tribe, known as the Banu Hashim, they smiled at this. The young man is very, very strong-willed, but others laughed at this idea of this young man going to fight these strong, courageous men. But everyone looked at Ali, and then they also looked at Abu Talib, who was present, the father of Ali, and his men left full of ridicule for what they had beheld. Now, this is the interpretation of the scholar that wrote this. So then we're going to conclude by saying this. After addressing his relatives, Muhammad now directed his invitation to the Meccans as a whole. In the beginning, he went just to his wife, and then he went to his adopted son, formerly had been his slave. I don't like to use that word, but, you know, his servant, Zaid, who he freed and who became like a son to him. And then he also was seen praying with Khadija by Ali, who, when Muhammad explained what they were doing, Ali accepted. And then we know that Prophet Muhammad told his friend, his best friend, Abu Bakr, about what he had learned, what he'd been given in revelation, and Abu Bakr accepted. Then we know that Abu Bakr and Muhammad went and they told others, and so more people joined. But it was still small, but a growing group, a compact group, we would say. But then after this, Prophet Muhammad began to go out among all of the people, so he went to the top of Al-Safa, and Safa is actually part of what is known as the Haram. Safa and Marwa are two places that the pilgrims travel between them, replicating mother of Ishmael, Hagar or someone, some people say, and she searched fervently for water for herself and her child that had been left there by Ibrahim, the father and husband, the father of Ishmael, the husband of Hagar. So the pilgrims make that traditional trip between those two places. So Safa is a small hill right there in the Mecca area. And so Prophet Muhammad went to that spot. And he called the people from this elevated spot. And I'll just stop for a minute because I believe that might be Ali Hamza. Brother Ali Hamza, is that you that just came on board?
Yes. As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam. Thank you. Well, we have actually covered some of the history of the beginning of the Islamic movement after Prophet Muhammad had received the revelation, and we had covered the conversion of Abu Bakr this morning, and then we talked about the expansion of Islam, Abu Bakr inviting people, Prophet Muhammad inviting people, and how at first, you know, this group of new Muslims were performing the Salat and meeting in secret, but then Allah had revealed Prophet Muhammad to arise and go out publicly and warn the people. And so how he, Prophet Muhammad, had invited his relatives to come to his home for a dinner, a banquet, and he explained to them about what he had been given to repudiate the worship of the different false gods.
Yes.
And to accept only worshiping Allah. We talked about that, and we talked about how Abu Lahab, his uncle, had angrily told the people to quit listening to Muhammad talking about this and to leave, and how the people got up and left, but in, upon the invitation of Muhammad to come back, many of them came back. So, again, he told them that I have served you well. Why won't you accept me now? Or some words to that effect. Because what he told them was in Arabic, so I'm just using the interpretation of the scholar. And Ali stood up and said that he would stand by Prophet Muhammad, and anyone who opposes Prophet Muhammad, he would fight them as a mortal enemy, meaning he would fight them to the death if necessary. So then after that, where we were just when you came online, was that Prophet Muhammad now directed his call to the Meccans as a whole. He went to Safa, a small hill right near the Kaaba, actually, but he stood there and he called out in a loud voice, "O people of Quraysh," came around him because they knew him, they respected him. He was one of the community leaders, as we would say. He said, "Tell me, O men of Quraysh, if I were to tell you that I see a cavalry," of course we've been military men, we should know what cavalry is, but these are mounted soldiers. And in those days they were mounted on camels and horses. He said, "If I were to tell you that I see a cavalry on the other side of the mountain, would you believe me?" And they answered, "Yes, indeed, for we trust you, and we have never known you to tell a lie." And Muhammad said in response to that, "Well, then know that I am a warner, and I warn you of a severe punishment." And then he says, "O Banu Abdul Muttalib," and of course this was the clan under which Muhammad himself was born. His grandfather was Abdul Muttalib. And then he said, "O Banu Abdul Manaf," that's another clan within the Quraysh tribe, "O Banu Zuhra," O Banu Taim, O Banu Makhzum, O Banu Asad. These are all subdivisions of the tribe of Quraysh, clans within the tribe of Quraysh. He addresses them. He said, God has commanded me to warn you, my nearest relatives, that I can guarantee to you no good on earth or in heaven unless you witness that there is no one to be worshipped but Allah. So Abu Lahab, we've talked about him just a few minutes ago, the one that stood up angrily at the dinner at Prophet Muhammad's home and said everybody needed to leave and not listen to Muhammad, his nephew, who he rejected the teaching that Muhammad was giving them. And he was a man, according to this scholar, who was fat but very hot-headed. He arose and said, Woe to you on this day. Now, we use that word, woe, very rarely. I have, actually, in my life, never heard anybody say that.
What yeah.
I have heard people say is something that is very, very, very bad to say to somebody. And basically, it's like saying, hell with you. What did you call us over here for? And Muhammad was shocked. Because now, not only is this his family members, at his home being told very, very arrogantly and disrespectfully by his uncle to reject Muhammad, now the whole community of the Quraysh, the various tribes, have representatives that are there, and now I was still trying to humiliate and bring on rejection for this very popular man who was speaking great words of truth. And he looked towards his uncle for a moment, and then soon after that, I don't know right in that setting, but it says by the scholar, soon afterwards, the following ayat or verses of the Quran were revealed, and this is in the Holy Quran. This is actually a revelation that says, cursed be the hands of Abu Lahab, and cursed may he be. Neither his property nor his wealth will save him. He shall burn in the flames of hell. And that's one of the popular recited short surahs in the Quran. So he actually was condemned by Allah directly in person. So we're going to stop right there and open up. If anyone would like to make any comments, certainly we invite you to make any comments. I'm going to just be quiet for a little while. I will continue after you have made comments, if you would like. So we'll start with you, Brother Ali Hamza. Would you like to make any comments?
No, I mean, so far, whatever you have covered, it's pretty accurate. And I've actually read it myself. And Abu Lahab was, I think, the only person whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly, as you said, mentioned in Quran in terms of like how much he was disliked based upon the things he did to our prophet. That he was used to literally like pick on him all the time and even dump filth, like animal filth, in front of his house just like to bring shame to the prophet. So eventually, I mean, prophet still tried to convince him, but again, like, you know, he was not convinced, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said such those things directly for Abu Lahab. So it's pretty direct. And he didn't really say anything. He had, I don't think in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mentioned about anybody else in terms of Sahabas directly, except for Abu Lahab. Because Abu Lahab did such bad things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to engage directly and say things about him. So, I mean, that just shows that, you know, we don't want that kind of attention. Yeah, that's about it.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you, brother. Brother Clay, would you like to add, expand on it?
Yeah, well, I noticed there is a very good connection in the Abu Lahab story and how he mistreated the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the thing I noticed was that it's a very good parallel to the story of the Shaitan, and basically in the story of Iblis, where he said that he should not, you know, bow before or revere Adam, because, you know, Adam was made of fire, or Adam was made of clay, and he was made of fire. And the same thing with the Prophet. You know, the Prophet was just given this revelation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but, you know, he wasn't bestowed with some mighty army or some mighty powers. He was bestowed with the Quran. And, you know, Abu Lahab, already being a person of power and influence, looks down upon this and scorns him, just kind of the same way that Iblis did Adam. And the end result was exactly the same. But I just kind of thought that was an interesting parallel, how they were very much alike in their scorn for the will of Allah.
Absolutely. Okay. Brother Khalid just dropped off after he made that commentary, so hopefully he will come back. We're going to go for about another 50 minutes, Brother Ali Hamza, and then we'll be. Did I say that correctly? Is it Ali Hamza?
Yes.
I thought I heard you say that. So your colleague just came back. He dropped off for a second, but he's back now. Okay, so for the next 15 minutes, I will continue. What we're going to actually talk about now is how the enemies of Prophet Muhammad, including family members such as Abu Lahab and also his cousin, Abu Sufyan, and Abu Sufyan became his ardent, probably most vicious enemy in terms of actually fighting against him. We'll learn more about that as we continue. He was the son of Al-Harith, who was the brother of Prophet Muhammad's father, Abdullah. And he and Prophet Muhammad's uncle, so we have a cousin, Abu Sufyan, and an uncle of Prophet Muhammad, who were noblemen of Quraysh and who were dignitaries within the community of the Quraysh. They began to feel, according to this scholar, the threat which the Caliph Muhammad presented. Now, what was the threat? Well, I'm just going to give you my interpretation. It was several things. Number one is that even though Prophet Muhammad was highly recognized, remember, he was an orphan, and even though they respected his lineage because his father was the uncle of Abu Sufyan and the brother of Abu Lahab, and in many ways he was a favorite grandson of Abdul Muttalib. But these people were beneficiaries of the worship of these various gods, and I won't go into the details from an economic standpoint of how they benefited, but we know that they wanted to protect the continued worship of these false gods for these reasons, which I won't detail, but it says they had business interests that were related to it, and they began to feel the threat to these interests which the call of Muhammad presented. So they, and we're talking now about Abu Lahab and Abu Sufyan, they decided to begin to reproach Muhammad and to work against him by ridiculing him and saying that his prophethood was fake, relying, it says in this book, which is saying that he wasn't a real prophet, his prophethood was fake. Now, here's a man who has been known as the trustworthy one, Al-Amin, and now they're trying to say he's a liar all of a sudden because he's teaching against what was in their favor, at least what they felt was against their favor. When in truth, it was favoring them if they would accept. So they began to talk to their friends who were poets. And in that time in Arabic history, a lot of the people, according to what I've read, were not literate. In other words, they did not read and write, but they had very, very sharp memories, very, very good memories. And there was a certain group of them that had very extraordinary memories. And they would recite sections of the history of their people, or if there were different, like small wars or confrontations, they could entertain the people by describing how the battle was fought and who the heroes and villains were and who the victims were in very illustrative language. And these people were called the poets in the English terminology. And they would call the people together during the recreational periods, like weekends or whatever. And they would entertain them with these stories, this poetry, as it's called. And so Abu Lahab and Abu Sufyan would go to their friends who were poets and invite or encourage their friends to speak against Muhammad, to encourage people against believing in Muhammad. And it was then that Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith, the son of Harith, and Amir ibn al-As, and Abdullah ibn Zubari. And, of course, in Arabic culture, it's common to identify people based on who their fathers, perhaps what ibn means, the son of. So in that case, we know that Abu Sufyan, as I mentioned, was the son of al-Harith, who was the uncle of Prophet Muhammad, one of the uncles of Prophet Muhammad. And so these people, including Abu Sufyan and Amir ibn al-As and Abdullah ibn al-Zubari, they began to launch their very cutting attacks in poetic language. And a number of the Muslim poets, because it wasn't just these non-believers that had the skill of speaking eloquently in poetic language, there were some Muslims who also had this characteristic. So they undertook to attack these people, to respond to these attacks, despite, according to the scholar, the fact that Muhammad hardly needed their efforts. But some of these poets would challenge Prophet Muhammad in their poetic discourse, perform some miracles with which to prove his prophethood. And they challenged him, according to the scholar, to do as much as Moses or Jesus had done. They were familiar, obviously, with these prophets, Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them. And so they asked, quote, why don't you change Mount Safar and Mount Mara? And we mentioned just a few minutes ago, I think just before you came on, Brother Ali Hamza, about Safa and Marwa and the pilgrims and the time of the Hajj, you know, going back and forth to replicate what Hajjara had done and searching for water. And also, I believe pilgrims doing Umrah also may do that. Anyway, they said, why don't you change Mount Safa and Mount Marwa into gold? Or why don't you cause the book of which you speak so much, talking about the revelation of the Quran, to fall down completely written, you know, in readable language, fall down from heaven? Or why don't you cause Gabriel to appear to all of us and speak to us as he spoke to you? Or why don't you resurrect the dead and remove these mountains which bound and enclose the city of Mecca? Or why don't you cause a water fountain to spring whose water is sweeter than that of Zamzam? And, of course, we know about the well of Zamzam, which is related to what we just mentioned, that search for water of Hagar for being able to drink to quench the thirst of Ishmael, the baby, and Hagar. And even today that well still produces water constantly. And he says, knowing how badly your town needs the additional water supply, why don't you cause another fountain whose water is even sweeter than Zamzam to break through the ground? So the disbelievers did not stop at these demands for miracles. In fact, they say, why doesn't your God inform you of the market prices of the future in order to help you and us in the trade in the future? So God commanded Prophet Muhammad to say, quote, I have no power whatever to bring advantage or to avoid disadvantage. Now, this is not God saying this. He's telling Prophet Muhammad to tell the people, I don't have the power to bring any advantage or any treasure or anything like that to you. I don't have the power to help you avoid disadvantage. He said, if it were given to me to tell the future, I would have used such knowledge to my own advantage, but I'm only a man sent to warn you and a messenger to convey a divine message that you may believe. So we're going to stop right there so that I can ask for your input, if you would like, as we're within 5 minutes of the time that I've allotted for the Talim today, and I don't want to go all the way to the end. I want to invite you all to make comments before that time runs out. But the point that I would like to say in closing is that, as we have discussed before, that we should not, as Muslims and believers in our Islam, ever take Prophet Muhammad out of his human context, as the Christians have taken Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, or Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, out of his human context. And the Quran repudiates that, but many of the people still hold on to that. That's not all of them. There are some who don't go that far. They're not extreme in making a god, so to speak, out of Jesus. And one group is the people called the Unitarians that I have learned about. And there are others who believe in monotheism, and they see Jesus as a prophet of God, a messenger of God, but not as God. But the fact of the matter is that many Christians still hold on to this illusion or delusion that Jesus is more than human. So we are warned to only see Prophet Muhammad as a man, but not just as any man, because he was the best of men, and he was chosen by Allah to model the best character for men. And so he was successful in that. And so I'll leave and turn it over to you, as we have about 5 minutes left. So we'll start with Brother Khalid this time, and end with Brother Ali Hamza. So Brother Khalid, would you like to make any comments as we prepare to close for the Talim today?
I kind of just came up with a question I've been kind of pondering myself. I was wondering if I could get you brothers to get some insight on it. And that is kind of the nature of Christianity and how they see Isa alayhi salam as a God and not a human being per se. And one of the things, you know, it always perplexed me, even when I was a Christian, was why this was. And, you know, because a lot of the ministerial people, they say this was the only way. And so to me, I've kind of come to this conclusion that the way that they see Isa as a superhuman being that needed to be sacrificed was the fact that they feel like this God was killed in order to allow humans to still be wicked and not be any different than the way that they were when he was crucified. And I've kind of started arriving at that conclusion, but I don't know if I'm accurate, if I'm not seeing something right. And obviously, that's probably one of the reasons why I'm no longer a Christian today. And I was just wondering what your brothers think of that.
Well, I'm going to let Ali Hamza respond first, and then I have some information about it because I have studied that particular issue myself. So I will, and, you know, with my information, but I would like for Ali Hamza to go ahead and answer first.
Brother Musa. All right, so what I see is that it's a human nature, like even back where I come from, that man has always liked to have like a physical depiction of God, whether in form of sculpture or a form of a painting. They like to have, like, it's hard for them to digest the concept that we have to listen or believe in something that we cannot see or we cannot imagine. So that was probably one of the hardest things for people to get convinced upon, that you have to pray something about someone which you cannot depict or imagine what that would look like. So eventually, you know, in the beginning, I believe when the religion was first being taught by the prophets, people did listen to it as long as the prophet was alive. And then after the prophet died, there were probably some certain people, you know, who wanted to use their knowledge to benefit themselves, or by corrupting the religion. It happened in many occasions, even in Quran. You know, during the time of Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him, he was endowed with the powers, the supernatural powers, but he was able to control the genes and make them do things for him. When he passed away, jinns through the books of black magic and sorcery where he was used to sit. And when people later on discovered that, so they thought that, hey, he was not endowed with the divine powers. He was instead using black magic and sorcery to do all those things to make fool of us. Or they just thought that, hey, this is what the way of religion was, that instead of believing in the divine power that was gifted to him, people started doing the black magic and sorcery because they said that's what he probably meant. So, and even among the Muslims I've seen, even back in India and in those regions, there are certain groups of Muslims who have put Prophet Muhammad at such a high status that they have almost replaced God with him, that they literally pray to him instead of praying to God. So it has already taken place. There's actually a group of people, and I've actually witnessed it by myself. So it was very strange for me because, you know, for me, when I was, you know, in India visiting, I was like, hey, I can go to any masjid, any mosque, just to pray, right? But that's not the case anymore. Each mosque and each masjid is doing their own thing because they have their own little variation or changes that they have made. And some of them even have pictures of the footprints of Prophet Muhammad, and they bow down in front of it. So, and also they pray to Prophet Muhammad, but they ask him for things, which shouldn't be the case, because that's where the Christianity went from Jesus being a messenger. Jesus himself never said anywhere in the Holy Book that I am God. He said the way to heaven is through me. Because to follow his teachings and beliefs, right, whatever he was saying, he was just sending the message of God. So, yes, if you believe in it, you shall enter heaven. But he never called himself God anywhere, even in the Bible. So to understand this, where this came from, is most likely, again, our minds cannot fathom the concept of God being someone so powerful, but you cannot see, you cannot imagine. But you just still have to pray and still have to believe in it. So it's just like a human nature thing that is being exploited. Brother, that's about it. You can go ahead and...
That's very good. We reached you know, our time, and even though I can continue, but the recording would stop because I set this up for an hour, so... Normally, at that point, the server doesn't continue to record, and I want what I say to be recorded, so I'm not going to say very much. What you said was very, very well spoken, But I would just mention this in my studies over the many years that I have been studying this issue. And I have been studying for over 50 years because I was a priest candidate for the Roman Catholic Church at one point in my life. I went to the Roman Catholic Seminary to study to be a Catholic priest. And obviously I was indoctrinated even from the time I was in kindergarten to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but I had questions about it. And when I approached my superiors in the church, the nuns and others, they told me it was a mystery that I wasn't supposed to understand, and that did not sit well with me because I've always been very inquisitive and wanted to answer questions that came in my mind. I wanted to learn what the answers were. I didn't want to be stopped and told I wasn't ever supposed to know the answers. So as I continued to search and I searched, I found out something very significant, and that is, first of all, the Trinitarian doctrine was not an established element of the Christian faith for the first 300 years. That's a long time after the presence, physical presence of Prophet Isa ibn Maryam. We say Isa because the Quran says Isa in Arabic, because, you know, that's how we address the prophecy, even though in their time and their culture and their language, they may have been called differently because of the different language that they actually spoke. And Jesus, actually, from what I've read, the real name was Yahshua. Very similar to Joshua, it's just a different pronunciation of Joshua or Yahshua. The Greeks translated it because Christianity went into Greece. The early Christianity went into Greece, and the Greek people, they called him a name which in Greece translates into English into Jesus, but the Hebrew people, they would call him Yahshua. But I'm saying all that to say that as time passed after he physically was no longer present among his followers, 300 years passed, and there were some people who began to go astray, and they went into pagan lands, and one of the places they went was to Greece to establish their community of followers of Jesus among the Greek Jews. But the Greek Jews had some been influenced by the pagan Greeks who believed in many gods, in man, anthropomorphic gods, people who were supposed to be men and women, but they were actually considered to be of super power, of god power. And so I read that many of these, I guess you could say, deluded or fallen away so-called followers of Jesus began to want to be accepted. And so they assimilated along with the pagans to get through with them the idea that Jesus being like their gods, but just a special kind of God, a pure God, a compassionate God, a loving God, a God that would be used by Father God to judge the world. And these concepts were not foreign to these pagan Greeks. So these deluded Jews and those who they were able to assimilate into their new community, which, unlike the traditional Jewish community, did not allow assimilation. You had to be born of a Jewish mother to be a Jew back in the day. They didn't have, like today, conversion. From what I understand, it was you were either Jew by birth or you weren't a Jew at all. So this new community changed all that, and they allowed the others, the former pagans, to become part of this, not a Jewish community, but a community which was primarily Jewish people that had accepted Christ. But these people had become weak in their faith and the oneness of God and the concepts that they had been raised in traditionally from Abraham and Moses, that there was none to be served but God, and they began to assimilate. some of these pagan ideas. And over a period of time, there were fights. There were great battles and wars between those who began to tend towards that Trinitarian doctrine of making Jesus part of a Trinity, and those who remained monotheistic. I mean, they had some serious battles. And we can talk about that later as we go further into our telling program. But Emperor Constantine, which I won't give you a history lesson about him right now, but he was the emperor around 300 A.D. and around 325 A.D., he convened a council of the top leaders who were in many cases antagonistic towards each other, because you had these Trinitarians now who were fighting for their ideas to be prominent, and you had Unitarians, and he wanted to solve this division within the church because he saw that as a great political power, the church, that he could use if he could get them united, and himself being appointed by himself as being the top leader, even though he, according to what I read, didn't actually, until almost the time he was about to die, convert to Christianity, but he wanted to use Christianity as a tool. And he convened this council in this place called Nicaea, somewhere off the coast of Turkey, because his headquarters was in Constantinople in Turkey, which now is called Istanbul, and there's this island. And on this island is a place called Nicaea, and he made all these people come there, and he wouldn't let them leave until they agreed to accept one or the other, and what prevailed was this Trinitarian doctrine. Won't go any more into that, but there's a lot of resources you can find on the internet to answer that question, Brother Khalid. I've just today, while we were speaking in the last few minutes, found some resources, but it's not the first time that I've heard some of these, you know, explanations. But my take on it, you know, to be really, really concise about it, is that this, even, you know, and you just as mentioned now, the that you we have people that have been given the truth, but for whatever reason, they fall away from the pure truth, and they allow these false ideas to creep in. They mix up, you know, we hear a lot of things that there's no basis for it, but people want to believe it. I'm going to give you one, and I'm going to be finished. You know, one of the first things I heard when I started studying about Islam, which was about 50-some years ago, I was a student in college at the University of California in Berkeley, and I was very fascinated by Islam. And of course, you know, at that time, there was a big movement, there was a big change going on among a lot of college students towards spirituality, and Islam really attracted me because I had grown up in the Catholic Church and it's very spiritual. And Islam was more direct and pure and didn't have all of these different fantasies, I call them. And I loved, you know, everything I heard about it. But one thing I heard about it that worried me until my sheikh, you know, told me that there was no basis for it, and that's the story. And you all may have heard it about Prophet Muhammad when he was a boy. And he was living out among the desert Arabs. And this is when he was growing up, and he lived a pure life out there, and he was a shepherd. And one day some angels came, and they caused him to go into a deep sleep. They opened his heart, opened his chest and took his heart out. And the way I heard it was that they took his heart and they put it in a golden bowl, and they washed it and purified it so that from that point on he could not, you know, deviate. You could not do anything wrong. Preparing for prophethood. And my sheikhs, they don't believe that kind of stuff. There's no basis. There's no basis for it. But people come up with all of these ideas. You know, where they come from, a lot of them just come from some former thing that had been in their culture years ago. Like I was just reading that this Trinitarianism came from the Babylonians. Now we know that the Babylonians are the same people, according to history, that Ibrahim was raised among, the Chaldeans, they call them. And they believed in all these different gods. And he repudiated that. He he rejected that, but then at some point in time, they continued it because they didn't, just go along with him. They forced him away. They basically put him out of town and repudiated his monotheism. And so I just read a few minutes ago that these people also believe in this Trinitarianism. As time progressed, they may have repudiated believing in all of these many gods, but at some point, this Trinitarianism became part of their religious culture. So there's a lot of people who, for whatever reason, they get connected with some of these false ideas, even though they claim to be believers in God, but now they want to make God one of a trinity or Jesus one of a trinity. But the Quran clears all that up. But in terms of the history of it, I do know enough about the Christian church in its early stages to know that they did go to Greece. They went to Ephesus, where they began to call themselves Christians over in Greece. Ephesus is in Greece. And according to what I read, they began to become weaker. They began to deviate. They began to assimilate. And they began to collaborate and cooperate with pagans. And so paganism and many of the practices began to seep into the church, including the iconography, the worship of statues and so forth. So we could talk about all that more and more. And we all can go to the internet now and do research. And not just Google, but we can actually, through Google, we can go to books that are online, scholarly books that are online. It can give you even more details if you want to look more deeply into it. But that's all I'll say for right now. But let's continue to study that, because we need, I think, to be in a position to clear these things up. And let me leave with this last note, personal. Well, one of my goals for the last 20 years, since I was asked 20 years ago to become the imam over at Fort Gordon, I didn't ask for the position. I never asked for the position. I was asked to do it, and I accepted. But once I accepted, I had a commitment to invite everyone to Al-Islam. And we would have activities over there, the Islamic Center, Brother Khalid, which you're familiar with. And I would put the word out among the chaplains to tell people. And we would have, sometimes people would come. But my main goal was to get the people who were going to be going through in the training cycle, because I knew that they did not have the opportunity to go to the big masjid, as many of the permanent party people are able to arrange their work schedule on Friday to go over there. And since the ALT students generally have gotten permission during the years to get a bus and a driver, a military driver, to take them over there for that, because of that special occasion there is. But usually on Friday, as you know, when you've been training over there, very, very rarely could students get excused to go to the Jummah. And it's been my goal, and finally the command, the garrison chaplain told me several years ago, about 3 years ago, that we would schedule it at noon, so that the people could come to wear an AIT. But I didn't want to just restrict it to people that were Muslims. I wanted to invite everybody, regardless if they were Christians, Jews, non-believers in any kind of religion, to come so they could hear the message of the Quran, because that's what Prophet Muhammad's role was. So there were no Muslims except him. But he invited the Christians, the Jews, and everybody else, even the people that believed in many gods, to come and hear the message that God gave him. And that's what I see our responsibility is. And so I'm saying this because we need to understand, to unravel the pool of yarn that's all twisted up in terms of their understanding about God. And so I think it's important that we can answer the questions that you asked, Brother Khalid, about the history of this Trinitarianism, so they can see and clearly see how incorrect that understanding of the deity of God is. So we get time, you know, in our schedule. Let's all make it a point to investigate it even more thoroughly, because there's a lot that I still don't know about that history, but we can find out if we work to look for the answers. Any final comments? Brother Ali Hamza, would you like to make any final comments?
No, I mean, it's pretty good, like, you know, we are discussing these things, because my goal also was to always talk about things that people don't feel comfortable talking about. Because, like, as a Muslim, it's every Muslim's responsibility not to just complain about things. Like, you know, when we see certain events where we feel like we are being targeted, and we always complain that, hey, you know, everybody's picking on us. So instead of complaining, we should be able to talk about these issues and give people a better understanding, so this way they understand what a Muslim and an Islam is, what is the message itself. Because a lot of times the source of knowledge is the television. And whatever the television is saying, people believe in it because they don't really have a Muslim person talking to them. When I was in basic training, like a lot of people there, they have seen a Muslim for the first time, and they were surprised. So that had, my presence there had changed their point of view about Muslims a lot too. So I told them that, well, it's a good thing. So when you go out next time, and when you hear someone say something wrong about Muslims, you will be able to tell them that, hey, you know, it's not entirely true. Because I remember I met a Muslim back when I was at basic training. So Muslims are there serving in U.S. military too. So it's just that, like, we need to be taking more responsibilities in terms of engaging with the communities, not just staying within ourselves, but also tell people about what Islam is. So whatever misconception they have, they can get a better understanding.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Brother Khalid, would you like to add something as we get ready to close?
No, thanks, but thanks for, you know, some of the inspiring words, Yakut. It's always a pleasure.
Yes, thank you for your inspiration. You're one of my role models, and that's a fact. Both of you are, and I'm so thankful, you know, that we were able to come together today, and hopefully we can join together again on next Sunday. So with that said, I will conclude by playing the recording that I began with of Al-Fatiha. May Allah bless you all throughout the rest of the week this coming. And may He protect you and your families. And let us pray for all of those that weren't able to join us today that would like to be part of this program so that maybe in the future they can join us. So inshallah, we'll be together again, some of us together physically on Juma Day, and others, we can hopefully come together on Talim next week. Thank you. As-salamu
inshallah. Wa alaykum as-salam.
Inshallah.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.